you open us in a word of prayer. So soothing. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to come to the most important part of our week, where we can pause from our work, rest from our labors, gather with your people, open your word, and commune with the God, the living God of the universe. I pray that we would be reminded what a privilege this is, that yes, it is a duty, but it ought to be a joyful duty and one that we relish to engage in. I pray that this morning would be edifying. Can someone please go take care of that? Thank you. I pray that this morning would be edifying, that none of the children would be murdered, that would violate today's lesson. Be with us this morning, Lord, as you have promised. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, no, I don't really do that. Okay. Deuteronomy part 5. I don't know how many parts we're going to have in Deuteronomy. This is a good book. It's a long book. There's a lot to it, and nobody's complaining yet. So we're going to keep going. Where are we now? Introduction. Been doing this for a while. Y'all said it's helpful. So here we go. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament. It is the fifth book of the Pentateuch, which means five books. Pentateuch refers to the five books that are attributed to Moses. As we've discussed, I believe in what's called essential Mosaic authorship, where the vast majority of those books do come directly from Moses, but there's evidence that they were, at least parts of them, were mediated through editors, or that editors at a later time added in certain information, mostly minor. You know, somebody had to record the death of Moses. Probably wasn't Moses. Could have been. Probably not. And then there's also updated, like, place names. Like, it's called such and so to this day. So nothing in there denies the inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Nothing in there denies its authenticity, its accuracy, its historicity. So where are we, Deuteronomy? Time-wise, we're at about 1406 B.C., I hold to the traditional date of the Exodus of 1446 BC. So 40 years later would be 1406, because BC works backwards. They are the people of Israel. This is now the second generation. The book of Numbers detailed the first generation's disobedience, their refusal to enter the land, then their removal of permission to enter the land, and their dying out in the wilderness. So now we have the second generation, we have their children, who are poised east of the Jordan in the plains of Moab. They've already engaged in some military activity, defeating kings Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. Come on, y'all. All right, so they've already had two very large military victories. They've actually gained land in the Transjordan, east of the Jordan, that will become land for 2.5 of the 12 tribes. They are about to cross the Jordan to go into Canaan, the promised land proper. And again, we talked about this the last few weeks. What's the first city that they will conquer? Jericho. Good. Y'all are paying attention. Yay. All right. So they're literally weeks away from Jericho. Okay. This is Moses' farewell address to the second generation. It's called Deuteronomy because it is a second giving of the law. It's not a different law, but this is a new generation. As we'll discover later on, this generation has to stop and be circumcised because their parents were a faithless generation. They did not even give the sign of the covenant to their own children. So they have to stop. And think about this. In Genesis 34, you have Shechem rape Dinah, okay? And then he goes to Jacob, and Jacob's mad, but Jacob's sons are out in the field, so he holds his peace until they get home. And they tell Shechem, you know, we want you to marry her. We want you to marry her, but you guys aren't circumcised, okay? So Shechem and the Shechemites, they convene and they're like, hey guys, let's go through this, not a big deal, and then we'll get all their women and all of their wealth. So they all get circumcised, and just a minute, and in one of the most understated passages in the scriptures, on the third day, when they were sore, two guys, Simeon and Levi, kill every male in the city because they are defenseless. Now, the people of Israel are about to cross the Jordan. They're going to stop, and the entire generation will be circumcised. Think about the faith that it takes to do that, knowing how vulnerable they're going to be. Yes, ma'am.
I have heard it also said that they, as they were traveling, moving through, you know, hostility, they didn't do circumcision because it would not enable them, due to the time of healing, to defend themselves. So I've heard that point recently.
I don't subscribe to that, because it would have been done on the eighth day, so it would have been only for children. So it wouldn't have been adults who would have been vulnerable. And I think when God gave circumcision, it was do it. And so it definitely makes them vulnerable when they have to do what their parents failed to do. But I think that even in the wilderness, they were supposed to be doing circumcision. All right. So last week we began to actually move through the book of Deuteronomy. We've spent some time kind of preparing to go through it. We looked at chapters 1-4. I'm calling them the preamble. It's kind of, you know, different people break Deuteronomy down into a different number of addresses. Some people say 1-4 is the first address. Some people say the whole book is one address. Again, that doesn't really matter. But if you look at Deuteronomy 5:1, it says, So Moses summoned all Israel and said to them. Some people see that as a transition between speeches. Some people see that as a transition between parts of the same address. Doesn't really matter, okay? What does matter is chapters 1-4 serve as an introduction to the content of the book. It recounts the history of the people of Israel during the 40 years from the time they left Egypt through their rebellion, the wilderness wanderings, and the death of the first generation up to the current moment. Come on in, Bonnie. When Moses is about to die, Joshua is about to succeed as the new leader of Israel, and the people are poised to actually enter the promised land with God's blessing. Remember, they actually tried before in Numbers. God said, go up. They said, no thanks. God said, fine, you don't want to? You may not. You won't go? You may not go. And then they're like, oh, just kidding, we're going to go. And then they try to go, and it does not go well. Okay. Now they're entering with God's blessing in obedience. And we'll see the second generation is typically a lot more faithful than their parents were. And this whole introduction highlights God's faithfulness to his covenant people, their unfaithfulness to their covenant God, and the penalties and consequences associated to their unfaithfulness. The people had actually said, we don't want to go into Canaan because we're afraid that we will become a prey for the huge cities and the huge people that are in this land. And here's how God responds. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden. Remember, he was one of the spies. Because he has wholly followed the Lord. This is Moses recounting what the Lord said. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account. Moses doing a little bit of blame shifting here. And said, you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, Israel, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. So the protectors are going to die in the wilderness, and the children that they thought they were protecting, God says, I can protect them. I will protect them. They will go and inherit what you have forfeited. Well, that leads us up to what comes after chapter 4?
Seven.
No. Okay, chapter 5. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. Chapter 5. I've titled it the Ten Commandments. That is kind of the bulk of the chapter. So in Deuteronomy 5, we have Moses reciting the Ten Commandments. Where have we seen the Ten Commandments before? Exodus what?
Chapter 20.
Yes! Oh, man, this is a good day. I'm excited. Okay, so here we have them again. It's from Exodus chapter 20, but we'll see that there are some minor nuanced differences. I'm going to argue that the message is the exact same, but there are a couple of differences. And here's how Moses introduces them. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today." Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law. This is the giving of the law again. "And you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, by the way. "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." Now, most commentators will note that, strictly speaking, what Moses is saying here is not accurate. We good now?
No.
After page one comes page two. Okay, so what I'm saying is that the Mosaic covenant that the people entered into at Mount Sinai, which is recorded for us in Exodus 24, was confirmed, ratified, started, inaugurated, pick the verb that you want, with different people than Moses is addressing today. I've stressed repeatedly for weeks now, this is the what generation?
Second.
Why? Because their parents are all dead. Exactly. I mean, God says that generation is dead and gone. Now move to go in, right? So when Moses looks at the second generation, most of whom weren't born 40 years ago, or at least, yeah, I mean, most of them probably would not have been born 40 years ago. Some of them would have been, but they would have been under 20 and therefore not really taking part as an adult, right? So they would be like, "Moses, what are you talking about? I wasn't there. God didn't make a covenant with me," right? Okay. Some critics will point to this as a contradiction in the Bible. I think those critics are stupid. And I think that a lot of times critics of the Bible won't allow it to be what it is, which is literature. And they won't allow speakers and authors to do what we all do in everyday life. Okay? So we're going to discuss real quick something that's called speech act theory. Buckle up. Okay. I get this from a lecture by Daniel Block. It's available on biblicaltraining.org. There's a URL at the bottom there if you want to go watch it. This part runs from about minute 3 to minute 7, so he doesn't cover it in depth, and neither will we. But he discusses speech act theory, and in speech act theory, you have locution, what is said, you have illocution, what is meant, and you have perlocution, what the hearers do with what is said. Now, I know that's probably like, what? Okay, so we're going to walk through it real quick. Okay, so locution, what is said. So this is the act of actually saying something. It involves the actual utterance and its conventional meaning. For example, a lot of y'all walked in here and said, "It is cold here." Right? Okay. The saying that involves the act of producing those words and the literal meaning of that sentence. Okay. Illocution refers to the intention behind the utterance, which might not directly be expressed in the locution. For instance, "It's cold here." If Catherine said that to me, what she might mean is, "Go to the car and get my shawl." Right? Okay. Or it may be requesting someone to close the window, as in the example on the page. So the illocutionary act is the function performed by the statement, which is maybe informing or questioning, commanding, promising, right? And we understand this because those of us who are parents have done something like I did this week. Elijah came up to me, "Can you open this bottle?" "Yes." "Can you open it?" "Yes." "Will you open it?" Yes. Would you please open this? Oh, I thought you'd never ask, right? Clearly, the first request from Elijah, I took it literally, but what he was saying initially was, I can't open this bottle. Can you please open it for me? But that's not exactly what he said, right? Like the words that, do we understand the words that are coming out of his mouth? If you've seen Rush Hour with Chris Tucker, the words that actually came out of his mouth were not the same as the meaning that he was intending. Okay, that's the difference between locution and illocution. And I think a lot of times there can be errors in biblical understanding because we expect the illocution to match exactly with the locution. And let me tell you something. There's sarcasm in the Bible. Okay? Yes. Right? Locution and illocution. If you get to know Les and me and listen to us talk, we often mean different than the actual words that come out of our mouth. And sometimes that's a lie. And sometimes if it's understood, it's not. And we understand that as part of language. We understand that as part of communication. Okay? And then perlocution, this is the effect that the utterance has on the listeners. So if we continue with the same example, if the statement "it is cold here" leads the listener to feel sympathy or to actually close the window, then the effect is the perlocutionary act. It concerns the impact or consequences of the speech on the listener, which might include inducing feelings, thoughts, or even actions. Okay? That's what Moses is doing here. Moses is not a doddering old man who can't remember who was there 40 years ago, right? Every indication I have is that if God had not killed Moses, he would have been fully capable to lead the people into the land, that he died as punishment. He didn't just go, right? God killed Moses, just like God killed Aaron. And maybe you've never thought of it that way before, but he seems to think that he's capable of doing it, and God seems to think he's capable of doing it, but not permitted to do it, right? So he's not this old guy who can't, he's got a fuzzy memory. No, not at all. In fact, if you look at the book of Deuteronomy as a speech that's given by him, his memory's pretty doggone good, okay? So what's he doing? Well, what he's doing is he's making the covenant a tangible reality for the current generation. Whether they were there or not, the covenant is theirs. Because there is a genealogical principle in the old covenant, and by virtue of their birth, they are part of this covenant. So it can be spoken of as if the covenant was made with them. And by the way, Moses is not the only person who ever does this. Jesus, in sparring with the Pharisees, says to them, "Have you not read what God said to you 1,500 years ago?" Now, Joyce, you are one of the more elderly in this room, but I'm betting you're not over 1,500 years old. Not quite. Okay. In the 14s? Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. I respect my elders. But seriously, Jesus can say to them, God's word is living and active to the point that what Moses spoke that was written down 1,500 years ago is God speaking to you. Yeah. Right? And we know that that's not literal in the sense of God actually face to face. No, it happened in history, but it's true that God spoke to us through his word, and we are thereby accountable to it, right? That's the point that Jesus is making in that is, you guys are disobeying what God has said. All right. So, it was formally inaugurated with their parents, but it's just as real and binding on them as their parents because the Mosaic covenant has a genealogical principle, which, of course, the New Covenant does not. So Moses then repeats the Ten Commandments as if they are the Mosaic or Old Covenant, which, in a way, they are. The Ten Commandments are spoken of as the covenant at times, right? And they are, in a way, the Old Covenant because the Ten Commandments really form the nucleus around which the entire Old Covenant revolves. Everything else in the Old Covenant is derivative from the Ten Commandments. Some of the items are types and shadows that point to Christ, so they are fulfilled and set aside as a result of his coming. For example, we have ceremonial aspects like the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. We have animal sacrifices. And we have certain parts of the Old Covenant that constituted Israel specifically as a nation. But some of the items are representative of the moral law that are expressed in the Ten Commandments, and they continue to be binding on all people in all times and in all places. For example, monotheism, avoiding idolatry, and love for neighbor. Therefore, I think it would be helpful for us to see the overall structure of the Ten Commandments and how they factor into the rest of the Mosaic Law. So, let's start with, what are the Ten Commandments? Without looking, is this a question or an answer?
Question.
Quick.
So the Ten Commandments is just a straight location, right? From God directly. Like, he meant what it meant, right?
So I would say no, they are. In fact, we'll discuss this. I would say the Ten Commandments are frequently misinterpreted as direct locution.
Well, if it's so, was that because of the generational, the language has changed?
Okay.
Am I correct?
Yes, but
caused the misinterpretation.
I'm sorry?
That caused the misinterpretation. Interpretation.
I think sometimes you've had language changes over time. I mean, for instance, the King James translated the sixth commandment as "Thou shalt not kill," and that's a bad translation, at least for us today, because the sixth commandment does not forbid all killing.
Right.
It forbids murder. But I believe that though the locution is "Thou shalt not murder," the illocution is actually a lot wider than that. The principles of the sixth commandment. And we see this, right? Jesus expounds this in Matthew chapter 5, where you've heard it say, don't murder, but I tell you, if you are angry with your brother without cause, you violated the principle of this commandment. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but if you lust after a woman, you violated what this commandment represents, right? So I'm not arguing that they don't mean what they say. I'm arguing that they mean what they say and a whole lot more. And we'll get into that. But just as a real quick review, how many of you, without looking, could name the Ten Commandments in order?
Not in order. We get there eventually.
Okay. Let me give you a bit of encouragement then. This week, I'd like you to remember that you have 10 fingers. And these would be a really good mnemonic device to help go through the law of God. Okay, but since none of us in the room can do that, we'll read them off the page. So 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me. 2, thou shalt make no graven image or idol for worship. Now, interestingly, I put for worship in there. These are my versions, by the way. I put for worship on purpose because I've actually met people who say that the second commandment forbids all graven images. Full stop. And at the time, the guy would not buy a Dodge Ram truck because it had a graven image on the truck that violated the second commandment. I'm not kidding. So this does not forbid pictures. This does not forbid statues. This does not forbid graven images that are not used for idolatrous worship. Okay? This is graven images for worship. And we'll see why in a minute. 3, thou shalt not misuse the name of Yahweh. 4, thou shalt observe the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now, interestingly, I don't know if we'll have time for it today, but there are slightly different reasonings given in Exodus and Deuteronomy for the fourth commandment. That's table 1, our duties towards God. Moving into table 2, our duties towards neighbor. Thou shalt honor thy parents. And this promise, this comes with a promise, and the promise is cited by Paul. Okay? Paul seems to at least look at number 5 explicitly and say, yep, still there, didn't go anywhere. Number 6, thou shalt not murder. Number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. 8, thou shalt not steal. 9, thou shalt not lie. 10, thou shalt not covet. So, you've probably seen this breakdown before into what's called the two-table structure. This was popularized. A lot of people know it because of Martin Luther, but it actually goes back many centuries before him. It's pretty easy to see that the first 4 are vertical and refer to how we relate to God, and the last 6 are horizontal and refer to how we relate to our neighbor. And as Jesus said, who is our neighbor?
Our brother.
Everybody. Everybody. There we go. Okay. As I have listened to a lot of teachers teach on the Ten Commandments, I've actually come to think of them as obligations to preserve. Let me explain. The Ten Commandments are obligations to preserve. The first commandment is an obligation to preserve God's majesty and excellence by refusing to acknowledge anyone or anything else as a God. The second commandment is an obligation to preserve God's holiness, right? And holiness, we often confuse what holiness, what does holiness mean?
Set apart
under God. Set apart, different, right? We often confuse holiness with righteousness. Yes. They are not the same thing. Holiness, good, proper biblical holiness will have righteousness as a fruit, but they are in fact distinct. And we preserve God's holiness because God said, I'm not like a bull. I'm not like a man. I'm not like the sun, right? So we preserve his holiness when we refuse to reduce him to something like what he created. Okay? The third commandment, we preserve God's name by refusing to use it to lie or to dishonor him. The fourth commandment, we preserve God's time by carefully crafting my time around his worship. The fifth command, we preserve our neighbor's authority by submitting to God-ordained parental authority, which is the root and ground of all authority in society. You ever thought about that? Honor the king, honor the governor, as Peter says. That's because of the fifth commandment. That's because God says, honor your mother, your father, and your mother, because that is the smallest unit of society. That, and God has created the family, by the way. We didn't do that. God did, so we can't, as Robert Godfrey said, it's not subject to social engineering, right? Mm-hmm. Neither is marriage. And all authority structures, we submit to our elders because we submit to parents. Mm-hmm. Number 6, we preserve our neighbor's life by refusing to illicitly harm him physically. Number 7, we preserve our neighbor's dignity by refusing to harm him sexually. Number 8, we preserve our neighbor's property by protecting his possessions as my own, right? Actually, as we will look, the extension of the 8th commandment is not just don't harm your neighbor. And really, none of these are really don't harm your neighbor. They are protect your neighbor, protect his life, protect him sexually, which, you know, obviously, that's a little less active than some of the other ones, but protect your neighbor's property, right? It's not just don't steal. We see laws that say if you see your neighbor's ox wandering free, you take it home, you feed it, you water it, you keep it in good shape until you can get it back to its owner. You have an obligation to actively extend yourself for the good of your neighbor. It's not just don't go harm him. It is help him. Number 9, we preserve our neighbor's name by refusing to lie about him, especially his character. And then number 10 is a cautionary statement to keep us away from the kind of mindset that will lead to violations of 5-9. Right? If we think about murder, if we think about, if we think about dishonoring our parents, if we think about murder, theft, adultery or lying, it's pretty easy to see how most of those occur because covetousness is at the root, right? Why do we steal? Because you want stuff that you don't have. I mean, that's kind of like the definition of coveting, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. So once we look at the commandments in this light, I think we can start to see that they're not really meant to be specific laws, but are meant instead to be principles of life. I've heard them as covenant principles for living in covenant with God. Now, let me hasten to say, I am not saying that they don't mean what they say. I'm saying that they mean what they say and a lot more. I'm not arguing against thou shalt not murder. Nope, it means that. It does. But thou shalt not murder also means, in their context, you build a railing around your roof. Right? Because if you have your neighbor over and you're hanging out on your roof, which was common, your neighbor gets drunk and he falls off. If you don't have a railing there, then you're at fault. Because if you go back to Genesis 4, what does Cain say to God? God says, where's your brother? And Cain says, well, he doesn't say, it's a question, not a statement. He says, am I my brother's keeper? Okay, let me argue. Genesis 4 to Revelation 22 answers that with a resounding yes. We are our brother's keeper. We are not responsible for their sin, but we are responsible to care for our neighbor and to love them. We are responsible to make sure that our properties are not dangerous for people to come visit. There is a limit to that. Les has very dangerous stuff on his property. He's got tractors and chainsaws. And I mean, there are ways that if I'm stupid, I can go hurt myself on his property. But he is not inconsiderate or careless with his property. So if I go to his property and hurt myself, it's on me because he has done what he should to appropriately preserve my life, right? Now, I'll say this too. If you don't know Les and you jump his back fence with the intention of going in there, you may not have your life preserved before you exit.
That, use the tractor for something else.
Yes, that's right. But so my point is that there are limits to these, and we are personally accountable for our own actions, but we are accountable as communities to our neighbors. We are accountable to look at everyone around us as made in the image of God and think, how can I work to preserve that person's life, their property, their good name, right? If Leslie has not done something to forfeit her good name, then it's my responsibility to help preserve that. If I hear somebody slandering her, I should not keep silent, right? The ninth commandment is not just don't lie about your neighbor, but it's defend their name when someone's attacking them unjustly. So it's more than what it says.
Jesus said it's all fulfilled. This new commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself.
Mm-hmm. Jesus says that it is summarized. Yes. And we'll see that here. I've got that another paragraph down. So, I do not believe an Israelite was free to do anything they felt like doing just because they could figure out a way that it wasn't covered under the Ten Commandments, right? And we'll see. There's a lot of other laws that are given, but they're all derivative. They all come back to at least one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, like I said, the rest of the laws of the Old Covenant were merely case law extensions of the principles laid down in the Ten Commandments. So Jesus summarized the law of God, which Jesus was the Christ. So if he says this, then this would be the law of Christ, right? He summarized it as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So when he was asked, and I'm getting this from Bodhi Bakken, by the way, I'm not quoting him, paraphrasing. He's asked, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And he's like, the greatest commandment is numbers 1 through 4, but I'm going to go ahead and say that numbers 5 through 10 are a close second, right? So yes, he gives us two, but they are a summary of the two tables of the law. How do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Commandments 1 through 4. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? Commandments 5 through 10. This is not a transition away from something. The rest of the old laws of the Old Covenant are working out what this means in various scenarios. And this is why I'm convinced that they still apply to us today. God has not changed. Indeed, The immutability of God, which is a source of great comfort to us, tells us God cannot change. If he did, he wouldn't be God. We want God to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Salvation has not changed. Since Adam and Eve, salvation has been by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Messiah alone, to the glory of God alone. You might recognize those are four of the five solas from the Reformation. The only one that's missing is Scripture alone. And I would argue we only know the other four through Scripture alone. So I'm not leaving that one out. And humanity has not changed. Genesis 6 shows us total depravity, right? Things tank in Genesis 3, and humanity never gets better. In fact, God kills everybody but eight people, Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. And the first thing that this Savior Noah does is grow a vineyard and get drunk. Now, obviously he did other things because that is not an overnight process. But that's the first thing that Scripture records for him. We see that in Genesis 6. We see it persisting after the flood with Noah. The whole rest of the Old Testament. I mean, who was the penultimate king of Israel? Man after God's own heart. Yeah. An adultering murderer. A liar. He's not exactly, also terrible father. Terrible father. Go read about his kids, and it is not, his own son wanted to kill him and take over the throne. Not very good. Okay. We get to the New Testament. Jesus and Paul repeatedly speak to total depravity, right? So what I'm arguing here is that there's a continuity from the garden to us. And these laws are representative of how God has always interacted with his people. And they still apply to us today. So, Joyce, here's what Jesus said about the law. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. We have a few minutes. I have a little bit that I would like to read if we have time, but I'm guessing we might have some questions.
You know what I'm saying?
I do. I may know someone who has sworn to have her lips wither.
You're not.
Now it's gonna happen.
Okay. I am not against oaths of any kind, right? I'm not saying that all oaths are out of bounds. I think people overread. I think they miss the illocution of Jesus' words when he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I have no problem going into a courtroom, placing my hand on a Bible, and invoking. And by the way, keeping the third commandment by invoking God's name as a higher authority to assure the truthfulness of what I'm going to say. I'm trying to give a full answer here. So I'm not against all kinds of oaths, right? I think when you come to a sorority or fraternity, it depends on the nature of the oath. I would feel weird if one of my kids came to me and said, I want to give an oath to a fraternity. I'd be like, first of all, Naomi, that's weird. I don't want to call it necessarily wrong, but it depends on the contents, right? I think from what I've heard, I pledged a fraternity but never made it. From what I've heard, a lot of their ceremonies for initiation seem to be very religiously oriented in a way that would make me uncomfortable. And that seems like that would be something that could at least potentially be seen as placing an allegiance alongside God.
Because a lot of those are like Greek gods.
Well, I mean, I've never heard of the Greek gods in the Greek system, like the Greek fraternity, the Hellenists. Obviously, if they're worshiping a Greek god, that's way, way out of bounds, right? I think there's probably a gray area in there. At this point in my life, I would tend to say It's not necessary. It might be out of bounds. I'm just going to not do it, but I'm not willing to condemn it outright.
I want to be talking about some of the reasons why they're joining the fraternity.
Well, yeah, I mean, so there would be a lot more that would go into it, right? I mean, when I rushed and then pledged at my fraternity, there was nothing good going on, right? I think originally fraternities might have started with a good thing that's degenerated a lot. I'm not willing to throw everything under the bus, but a lot of it seems like, what are we doing here? Why are we, like, what's the purpose that you're trying to achieve here? And I think parents should be having that discussion with their children and help them make a decision of wisdom before you ever get to the point of, well, this one word and this pledge that I have to make. But, you know, like, by that point, I think you've already swallowed the camel.
I will say.
Also, I also will caution us not to paint with too broad a brush, right? Yeah. Not every sorority or fraternity is the same. Across our culture right now and across time. Again, I don't know what they were 150 years ago when they started out, right? They may have had good purpose. And then you've got, I mean, even when I was in school, they had like kind of the alternative fraternities and stuff that were co-ed and service-oriented. And so I think it's situational. And I think you may have situations like, you know, Catherine, in retrospect, should she have done that? Doesn't matter. I mean, it's 25 years ago, right? It matters for how do we make different choices going forward? How do we educate our children? But for that friend that was convicted, let me hasten to say, if the Holy Spirit convicts you, then going forward with that is sin. Yes. And it does not matter how you can objectively judge that. If you are convicted, anything that is not of faith is sin. So let's be scriptural. Let's always be scriptural in how we judge these things. If you look at it and you're like, man, it just seems okay to me, but there's a check in my spirit, then obey the check in your spirit. Especially unless it's a command by scripture, thou shalt do this. Everything else is optional, right? And if it's optional and you're not sure, I would say the better part of wisdom is to... Well, no, we normally go about 5 minutes over, so... Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your law. Thank you for a clear explanation of what you expect, who you are, and how we can live in right relationship with you. How we can behave in a way that is pleasing to our God and our King. I pray that we would never seek to use that to merit or curry favor with you, but that it would always be that as grateful children of our God, that we would seek out the things that are pleasing to you, and that we would seek to live in such a way that we can be pleasing to our Father. Bless us now as we move into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.